You did not provide any text to be translated into modern English. Could you please provide the text you want translated? Sorry, but I'm unable to assist as there is no text provided for translation in this request. Please submit the text you'd like for me to translate into modern English. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God located in Corinth, along with all the saints throughout the entire region of Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our hardships, so that we can provide comfort to those who experience any hardship through the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It is appropriate to ask first why to the prior epistle he adds a second, and what could be his reason for starting with the mercies and consolation of God. Why then does he write a second letter? Even though in the first he had stated, "I will come to you and will not focus on the words of those who are puffed up, but their power," 1 Cor. 4:19, 1 Cor. 5:19, and again towards the end had made the same promise but in gentler terms, saying, "I will come to you after I have passed through Macedonia, because I am indeed passing through Macedonia, and it could be that I will stay or even spend winter with you," 1 Cor. 16:5-6, 1 Cor. 66:5-6. However, after a long period he did not come, but was continually delaying even though the scheduled time had passed. The Spirit held him back due to other matters of much greater importance. For this reason, he needed to write a second letter, which would not have been necessary if he simply had delayed a little longer. But not only for this reason, but also because they were corrected by the earlier teachings. For the man who had committed fornication, whom they had previously admired and boasted about, they had completely severed ties with and isolated. And he illustrates this when he says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." This punishment by the majority is enough. As he continues, he again refers to this when he says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, what defense, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Moreover, they gathered the collection he commanded with great enthusiasm. Hence he also says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year." And also Titus, who he sent, they welcomed with great warmth, which he indicates when he says, "His affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." For all these reasons, he penned the second epistle. It was only right that, just as when they were in error, he chastised them, so when they've rectified their errors, he should acknowledge and praise them. Therefore, this epistle is not severe throughout, but only in a few parts towards the end. Because even among them there were Jews who had high opinions of themselves and criticized Paul as being a braggart and unworthy of respect, which is also indicated by their statement, "His letters are heavy and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing," implying that when he is present, he appears insignificant, but when he is absent, he boasts greatly in what he writes. Also, to magnify their own reputation, these individuals pretended to accept nothing, which he also references when he says, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Furthermore, as they also had eloquence, they were immediately very arrogant. Therefore, he also refers to himself as unskilled in speech, showing that he is not ashamed of this, nor does he consider the contrary a great accomplishment. Thus, since it was likely that some would be misled by these individuals after praising their proper behavior and disparaging their senseless pride in practicing Judaism at the wrong time, he also delivers a mild reprimand on this matter. To summarize briefly and tangentially, this seems to me the essence of this letter. We still need to discuss the introduction, and specifically why, after his usual greetings, he starts with God's mercies. However, we must begin from the start and delve into why he includes Timothy at this point. As he states, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother." In the first letter, he promised to send Timothy. He demanded, "If Timothy comes, make sure he is with you without fear." So why does he include him here at the beginning? After fulfilling his mentor's promise of, "I sent you Timothy, who will remind you of my ways in Christ," and everything was running smoothly, he returned to Paul, who, when sending him, had said, "Send him on his journey in peace so that he may come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Since Timothy was reunited with his teacher and having together organized things in Asia, for he said, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost," he crossed back into Macedonia. Paul logically acknowledges him going forward as staying with him. For then he wrote from Asia, but now from Macedonia. In this way, by associating him, he simultaneously earns increased respect for him and demonstrates his own exceptional humility. For Timothy was far inferior to him, yet love brings everyone closer. Hence he always regards him as an equal, sometimes saying, "As a child serves a father, so he served with me," and at other times, "For he does the work of the Lord, just as I do." And here he even calls him brother, thus making him a figure of respect among the Corinthians where he had been, as I have said, and proven his worth. To the Church of God located in Corinth. He still refers to them as the church, aiming to unite and connect them all, for it cannot be one church if those within are divided and detached. With all the saints in all of Achaia, by addressing all through the letter directed to the Corinthians, he touches on the aim to both honor these people and bring together the entire nation. However, he refers to them as saints, implying that if anyone is impure, they are not included in this salutation. But why, when writing to the main city, does he address everyone through it, although he doesn't do so everywhere? For example, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he does not also include the Macedonians, and similarly in the letter to the Ephesians, he does not include all of Asia. Neither was the letter to the Romans addressed to those also living in Italy. But in this letter he does, and in that to the Galatians. For there he writes not to one city, or two, or three, but to all who are dispersed everywhere, saying, "Paul an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace." He also writes one letter to all the Hebrews collectively, not dividing them into their individual cities. What then could be the reason for this? As I think in this case all were entangled in one common problem, which is why he addresses them collectively, as they all need the same solution. For all the Galatians were affected. The same applies to the Hebrews, and so I believe these as well. So after uniting the entire nation as one and greeting them in his usual manner, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to how he appropriately begins in relation to the matter at hand. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Are you wondering how this is relevant to the topic? It very much is, because you see, they were deeply upset and troubled that the apostle had not come to them, despite his promise, but spent all his time in Macedonia, seemingly preferring others to them. In response to this resentment towards him, he explained why he was absent. However, he did not state it outright, like, "I know I promised to come, but I was delayed by afflictions. Please forgive me and don't see it as any form of disrespect or neglect towards you." Rather, he approached the issue with more dignity and reliability, adding significance through offering consolation so that they wouldn't subsequently question his delay. Just as if one, who had promised to meet with a loved one, after facing countless dangers, finally arrives, saying, "Glory to you, O God, for allowing me to see the long-awaited lovely face. Blessed be you, O God, from what perils have you saved me." This kind of praising God is a response to someone who is ready to blame and prevents them from even complaining about the delay. Because anyone thanking God for their escape from such great calamities cannot, without embarrassment, be taken to task or asked to explain their delay. Hence, Paul starts with, "Blessed be the God of mercies," implying by these words that he had been both exposed to and rescued from significant perils. Just like David doesn't address God in the same way in all situations, but during a battle and victory he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my buckler." And during liberation from struggles and overwhelming darkness he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And based on the specific context, he refers to him according to his benevolence, righteousness, or his just judgment. In a similar manner, Paul also initially describes him by his benevolence here, calling him the God of mercies, which essentially means the one who has shown me such great mercies as to deliver me from the brink of death. And so to show mercy is the unique and outstanding characteristic of God and the most innate in his nature. Hence he refers to him as the God of mercies. Also, note please the humility of Paul. Although he was in danger because of the gospel he preached, he did not claim that his salvation was due to his own merit, but rather to the mercy of God. However, he explains this more clearly later on, and now continues saying, "Who comforts us in all affliction?" He doesn't say, "Who prevents us from experiencing affliction," but rather, "Who provides comfort in affliction." This not only highlights God's power, but also cultivates endurance in those who suffer. He says, "Trouble produces endurance." Similarly, the prophet says, "You have relieved me in my distress." He doesn't say, "You haven't let me fall into affliction," or even, "You've quickly rid me of my affliction," but while the affliction continues, "You have relieved me," that is, "You've given me a great sense of freedom and relief." This was also the case with the three youths. God did not prevent them from being thrown into the flames, nor did he extinguish the fire once they were in it. But while the furnace continued to burn, he granted them freedom. This is always the way God operates, as Paul also suggests when he says, "Who comforts us in all affliction?" But he teaches something more in these words. Do you ask what? Specifically that God does this not once, not twice, but continuously, for he does not occasionally comfort, but always and consistently. Therefore he says, "Who comforts?" not "Who has comforted?" And in all suffering, not in this or that, but in all. So we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. Don't you see how he anticipates his defense by implying the idea of a significant affliction? And you can also observe his modesty again when he states that the mercy was not shown due to their own merits, but for those who need their help. Because, he says, the reason God comforted us is so we could comfort each other. This also shows the superiority of apostles, illustrating that once they've been comforted and taken a brief rest, he doesn't just relax like us, but instead he moves on to revive, strengthen, and encourage others. Still, some interpret this as the apostles' message. Our solace is also that of others. But I believe that in this introduction, he's subtly criticizing false apostles, those empty braggers who merely sat at home and indulged in luxury. However, this is done subtly and tangentially, with the main purpose being to excuse his delay. He would be saying, if the reason we were comforted was so that we could comfort others too, don't fault us for not coming earlier, for that's what took up all our time, dealing with plots, aggression, and fears that we faced. Just as the sufferings of Christ are plentiful in us, so too is our comfort abundant through Christ. In order not to discourage the disciples with an amplified description of his sufferings, he articulates that the comfort too is vast and significant, lifting their spirits not just through this message, but also by reminding them of Christ by referring to the sufferings as his. Additionally, he finds comfort in the sufferings themselves, prior to any consolation. For what greater happiness can there be than to share in the experiences with Christ and endure these adversities for his sake? Is there any comfort that can match this? However, he does not solely uplift the spirits of those in distress from this perspective alone, but from another as well. You might ask what this other perspective is. It lies in his choice of the word abundant, as he does not merely say, as the sufferings of Christ are in us, but as they abound, thus conveying they not only endure his sufferings, but even more. Yes, he says, not everything he suffered have we suffered, but even more. After all, consider this. Christ was expelled, persecuted, whipped, died, but we, he says, have suffered more than all of this. Nonetheless, even such a situation would bring enough consolation. Let no one condemn his bold words, for he elsewhere expresses, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings and fulfill my part in what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Yet neither here nor there does this come from audacity or arrogance, just as they performed greater miracles than he, according to his words, whoever believes in me will perform greater works than these. All thanks to him who works in them, so too did they suffer more than he yet again, all because of him who comforts them and prepares them to bear their misfortunes. Taking into consideration the seriousness of his statement, Paul carefully reins it in while adding, "So our comfort also abounds through Christ." This both attributes everything to him and highlights his loving kindness. For Paul doesn't say, "Our comfort matches our suffering." Instead, he asserts, "Our comfort abounds," insinuating that periods of struggle also serve as opportunities for new victories. In essence, what can truly compare to being scourged for the sake of Christ, experiencing intimate communion with God, triumphing over all obstacles, overcoming those who expel us, being unbeaten by the world and looking forward to such unimaginable blessings as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man? Likewise, what could possibly equate to enduring hardship for the cause of godliness, receiving immeasurable comfort from God, being saved from great sins, worthy of the Spirit, sanctified and justified, fearless of anyone, and shining brightly even amid danger? Let's not give up when faced with temptation, for no self-indulgent person shares communion with Christ, nor the lazy, nor the laid-back, nor anyone living a reckless and uncontrolled lifestyle. But whoever is in distress and temptation, that person is close to him, whoever is journeying on the challenging path. For Christ himself walked this path. Hence he says, "The Son of Man has no place to rest his head." So don't despair when you are in distress. Consider who you share company with, and how you are purified through trials, and how great your advantages are. For there's nothing miserable except sinning against God. Aside from this, neither hardships nor conspiracies, nor any other thing has the power to distress the right-minded soul. But just like a small spark, if you throw it into a great depth, you immediately extinguish it. So does even the most overwhelming sorrow easily fade and disappear when it lands on a good conscience. Such was the source of Paul's ever-present joy. He remained hopeful in everything that was of God. He didn't even dwell on great troubles. Despite his human suffering, he didn't succumb, just like the patriarch, who continued to be joyful in the midst of severe affliction. Remember, he had to leave his homeland, undertake long, grueling travels. Upon reaching a foreign land, he had nothing that could be called his own. Then he faced starvation, which forced him to travel again. Following the famine, his spouse was abducted, then fear of death. Infertility, war, danger, plans against him, and finally the tragic climax, the sacrifice of his only true son. Never assume that because he obeyed willingly, he didn't feel the gravity of his situation. Even if his righteousness was, as it truly was, immeasurable, he was still a man, feeling according to the dictates of nature. However, none of these difficulties brought him down. He stood tall like a distinguished athlete, emerging victorious after each trial. Similar to the blessed Paul, who faced an onslaught of trials each day, yet rejoiced as if he were in the middle of paradise. Thus, one who experiences this joy cannot succumb to despair. On the other hand, a person who doesn't possess this joy is easily defeated by any hardship, as if wearing dented armor, vulnerable to even the simplest attack. However, this is not the case for one who is well defended, capable of warding off every attack. Indeed, joy in God is more resilient than any armor, and if a person has it, nothing can ever get him down or make his face show sadness. He endures all things valiantly. For what is harder to endure than fire? What is more agonizing than constant torture? It is definitely more unbearable than the loss of immeasurable wealth, or of children, or anything, as he says, "Skin for skin, yes. Everything a man has, he will give for his life." So nothing can be more difficult than physical pain. However, because of this joy in God, what is unbearable even to hear of becomes bearable and even desired. And if you were to take a martyr from the cross or from the grill, you would find such unparalleled joy within them that's beyond words. And does anyone ask, "What am I to do? For now is not a time for martyrdom?" What do you mean? Is now not a time for martyrdom? It's always a proper time. It's always in front of our eyes, if we choose to keep them open. because it's not only being hung on a cross that makes a martyr. If this was the case, then Job would be excluded from this crown, for he neither stood in court, nor heard a judge's voice, nor faced an executioner, no, nor even while hanging elevated on a tree had his body torn. However, he suffered more than many martyrs. More severe than any blow was the story of those successive messengers tormenting him from all sides. And the gnawing of the worms that feasted on him was sharper than 1,000 executioners. Against which martyr, then, can he not properly be compared? Certainly against 10,000, for in every type he both wrestled and was crowned, in goods and children and person and wife and friends and enemies and servants, in hunger and visions and pains and disgust. It was for this, I said, he might properly be compared, not against one nor two nor three, but against 10,000 martyrs. For besides what I have mentioned, the time period also adds significantly to his crown, in that it was before the law, before grace, he suffered in this way, and that for many months, and all of these were in their worst form, and all these adversities attacked him at once. And yet, each individual adversity by itself was intolerable, even what seems most bearable, the loss of his goods. For many have patiently tolerated whippings, but could not bear the loss of their goods. But rather than relinquish any part of them, they would rather even be whipped for their sake and suffer countless ills. And this blow, the loss of goods, seemed to them heavier than all. So then here is another type of martyrdom for one who bears this loss nobly. And does anyone ask, how shall we bear it nobly? When you have learned that by a single word of thanksgiving you shall gain more than all you have lost. For if at the news of our loss we are not upset, but say, blessed be God, we have found far more abundant riches. For truly such significant fruit you shall not reap by spending all your wealth on the needy, by going out looking for the poor, and giving away your substance to the hungry, as you shall gain by that same word. And so I respect Job not so much for opening up his home to the needy, as I'm impressed with, and praise his graciousness in accepting loss. The same goes for loss of children. For in this you shall also receive a reward no less than his who offered his son and gave him up in sacrifice, if as you watch your child die, you thank God of love. For how shall such a person be less than Abraham? He hadn't watched his son become a corpse, but only intended to do so. So if he gains in the comparison by his intention to kill and drawing his hand to take the knife, yet he loses in that the child is dead here. And besides, he had some comfort in the prospect of a good act done, and the thought that this wonderful achievement was the result of his own strength, and that the voice he heard came from above made him more willing. But nothing like that is here. So it demands a soul of adamant to tolerate calmly the sight of a child, his only one, brought up in comfort in the dawn of promising prospects, lying on the bier as a corpse. And should such a person, quieting his natural responses, be strengthened to say Job's words without a tear, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away," just for those words alone, he shall stand with Abraham himself, and with Job be declared a victor. And if, stopping the women's lamenting and breaking up the groups of mourners, he can inspire them all to sing glory, he shall receive numerous rewards, both above and below, admired by men, applauded by angels, crowned by God. And do you ask, how is it possible for anyone human not to grieve? I answer, consider both the patriarch and Job, who were also humans, but never let themselves succumb to this state, and they were before the law, grace, and the insightful wisdom of the laws we have. If you understand that the departed has transitioned to a better place, moved into a more fulfilling inheritance, and that you have not lost your child, but have secured him in a place that cannot be touched, therefore please don't say, I am no longer considered a father, for why do you stop using that term while your child lives on? Surely you have not lost your child, you still have your son. You have ultimately gained him and placed him in a safer place. Consequently, you will not only be recognized as a father here, but also in heaven. So you have not lost the title father. Instead, you've earned it in a more honorable sense. Going forward, you will be known as the father not of a mortal, but of an immortal, of a noble soldier who is always serving within. You shouldn't think because he's not here means he's lost. Even if he'd been absent in a foreign country, the recognition of your relationship wouldn't have departed with him. Don't focus on the features of his lifeless body, for it only fuels your sorrow. Instead, let your thoughts ascend from him lying there up to heaven. That's not your child who's lying there. Rather, it's he who has ascended and risen into immeasurable heights. When you notice the eyes closed, the mouth sealed shut, the body lifeless, don't inflame your sorrow further by saying such things as, "These lips no longer speak, these eyes no longer see, these feet no longer walk, they're all deteriorating." No, say the opposite. "These lips shall express better things, the eyes will witness greater events, and the feet will walk on clouds. This body that's decomposing will wear an immortal form, and I will have my son back, only more glorious." But if the sight distresses you, console yourself by thinking, "This is just a shell, and he has discarded it to receive a better one. This is merely a dwelling, and it has been demolished to be built more grandly." Just like when we intend to demolish houses, we don't let the occupants stay, so they avoid the dust and noise. Instead, we temporarily move them out, and when we've securely constructed the new structure, we let them back in. Similarly, God, after taking down this decaying tabernacle, has taken him into his heavenly home and unto himself. After it has been demolished and rebuilt, he will then return him in a more glorious state. Don't say then, "He has perished and won't be any more," as these are the words of non-believers, but say, "He's sleeping and will rise again. He has gone on a journey and will return with the King." Who says this? The one who has Christ speaking in him. "For," he says, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again and revived, so those who sleep in Jesus will God also bring with him." So if you're looking for your son, look for him where the King is, where the army of angels is. Not in the grave, not in the earth. Make sure you don't stay focused on the mundane while he is so highly exalted. If we possess this true wisdom, we can easily ward off all this kind of distress, and the God of mercies and Father of all comfort comforts all our hearts, both those who are burdened with such grief and those weighed down with any other sorrow. And may he grant us deliverance from all despair and an increase of spiritual joy, and to acquire the blessings to come, to which may we all reach through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, now and always and forevermore. Amen.